Please turn now in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 32 as we continue making our way through this wonderful prophecy. Isaiah chapter 32, we'll look at the whole of the chapter, and of course, that means I will read the whole of the chapter. Let's give careful attention to the reading of God's most holy and infallible word. Behold, a king will reign in righteousness, and princes will rule in justice. Each will be like a hiding place from the wind, a shelter from the storm, like streams of water in a dry place, like the shade of a great rock in a weary land. Then the eyes of those who see will not be closed, and the ears of those who will hear will give attention. The heart of the hasty will understand and know, and the tongue of the stammerers will hasten to speak distinctly. The fool will no more be called noble, nor the scoundrel said to be honorable. For the fool speaks folly, and his heart is busy with iniquity, to practice ungodliness, to utter error concerning the Lord, to leave the craving of the hungry unsatisfied, and to deprive the thirsty of drink. As for the scoundrel, his devices are evil. He plans wicked schemes to ruin the poor with lying words, even when the plea of the needy is right. But he who is noble plans noble things, and on noble things he stands. Rise up, you women who are at ease. Hear my voice, you complacent daughters, give ear to my speech. In little more than a year, you will shudder, your complacent women. For the grape harvest fails, the fruit harvest will not come. Tremble, you women who are at ease. Shudder, you complacent ones. Strip and make yourselves bare, and tie sackcloth around your waist. Beat your breasts for the pleasant fields and for the fruitful vine, for the soil of my people growing up in thorns and briars. Yes, for all the joyous houses in the exultant city. For the palace is forsaken, the populous city deserted, the hill and the watchtower will become dens forever, a joy of wild donkeys, a pasture of flocks, until the Spirit is poured out upon us from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fruitful field, and the fruitful field is deemed a forest. Then justice will dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness abide in the fruitful field. And the effect of righteousness will be peace. And the result of righteousness, quietness and trust forever. My people will abide in peaceful habitation, in secure dwellings, and in quiet resting places. And it will hail when the forest falls down, and the city will be utterly laid low. Happy are you who sow beside all waters, who let the feet of the ox and the donkey range free. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. As we've been making our way through Isaiah, one of the key themes that we see throughout really the whole of this prophecy is that God's people need to trust God and not the ways of the world. As we come into now chapter 32, we're presented with something that's somewhat general to that, but some of the consequences of what could happen one way or the other. In fact, if you were to think about chapter 32, considering what we've looked at the past couple of chapters with respect to trying to make an alliance with Egypt in order to deal with the Assyrian Empire, and God is saying, don't do that, trust in me, I will take care of it. Well, as we come to chapter 32, it is almost as if there's a reiteration of a general theme here, make a good choice. Just simply make a good choice. And in fact, as we think about it, The whole of the Christian walk is about making good choices. Are we going to choose righteousness, or are we going to choose foolishness, folly, sin? Are we going to trust in the Lord on high, or are we going to trust in the world's ways? Are we going to trust in other nations? Are we going to trust unbelievers and pagans to be our help and our shield? Well, we come to chapter 32, and this chapter could be divided up either two, maybe even three ways. I kind of took it as three ways. And there's also kind of an epilogue at the end with those last two verses that are, to be honest, a bit confusing. But ultimately, this chapter is about choosing smartly. That's really what it boils down to. And so what I hope to show out of this text this evening is simply this, that ultimately God's king will rule in righteousness even as the wicked are judged. God's king will rule in righteousness even as the wicked are judged. And so, of course, what are we going to do? That will be the question. We're going to look at this under three headings, and these are very simple. First, we're going to look at the king. Secondly, we're going to look at the judgment. And then finally, we're going to look at the spirit. The king, the judgment, and the spirit. So first of all, the king. Look again at verse 1. Behold, a king will reign in righteousness, and princes will rule in justice. Each will be like a hiding place from the wind, a shelter from the storm, like streams of water in a dry place, like the shade of a great rock in a weary land. Now, immediately as we think of verse 1 and we see a king will reign in righteousness, our first thought is immediately going to be the messianic king, the one that was predicted in chapter 9 and also presented again in chapter 11, the one that has been foretold already. And that is certainly true. There is no question about that. But I think there is, it seems, a double meaning here. Because since we're talking about Israel, the people of Judah, God's people, having to make accurate and right and wise choices, the reality is that if God's people would simply do what is right, it would go well with them. And God would give them a righteous king. But of course, we know all throughout history, in terms of Israel's history, even in terms of the history of the church, ultimately it is only Christ who can fulfill this. It is only Christ who reigns ultimately in righteousness. We will always fail, because at the end of the day, the best of men are men at best, except for the man, the God-man, Jesus Christ. Well, this king will reign in righteousness. And he begins the verse with, behold, that typical common attention getter. Behold, the king, a king will reign in righteousness. A king will reign in righteousness. As I said, it very well could be a reference to the messianic king described in chapter 9 and in chapter 11. Righteousness is connected to his throne. Righteousness is connected to his character. And especially here, it's connected to his government. We've seen the righteousness of this king, as we've seen throughout this prophecy, as affecting his throne, his character, and his government. As you move to verse 2 and you see each, that's a rather interesting thing because the Hebrew doesn't have each. It's not necessarily wrong, but the Hebrew just simply has a man. A man, that's it. And the King James Version actually gets this right. It's more accurate than all the other ones that I saw. A man. A man will be like a hiding place from the wind, a shelter in the storm, like streams of water in a dry place, etc. And you think about that and you're wondering, well, how is that possible for a mere man to be described as this? Some will say this is a description further of the king. But others say that it really is man that is being described here. In the sense that if the righteous king rules, that righteousness, to borrow a phrase from Reagan, trickles down. That righteousness trickles down. And that is ideally what is supposed to happen in the courts of the law, Lord. It is supposed to happen in the church of Jesus Christ. We need to remember that at the end of the day, the elders of this church, this is not our church. It belongs to Christ. And with Christ as our king, Christ as our head, and we recognize that truth, we bow the knee to him. His righteousness, both imputed and also the Spirit working in our hearts, as we get to later in this chapter, his righteousness flows. Complete submission to his word. That's righteousness. And when such things happen, it inevitably means that really we can count on one another. That's how the church ought to function and be, with Christ Jesus as our head, Christ Jesus as our king, and because of that, his commands, his righteousness just flows. We sweat his righteousness. It becomes a part of who we are, just as we are united to him. His grace flows through us, and our righteousness, as a result of his grace, fills the church, fills his people, and we can depend upon one another. As one commentator put it this way, with respect to each man or a man, true ideals of leadership animate every member of the government. I mean, you think about it. Even in the workplace, when there is a good boss, you notice how eventually over time, the good boss and his work ethic and his style starts to flow down to all the employees. Of course, I realize there are exceptions, but how much more is that going to be true in the church of Jesus Christ? If Christ is king and we submit ourselves to him and don't just pay simple lip service, but actually submit to him, recognize his righteousness, how will that not in turn sanctify us as a church? And as you look and you see the protection that is described here, a hiding place from the wind, a shelter from the storm, like streams of water in a dry place, like the shade of a great rock in a weary land. The descriptions that are used there, the figurative language, is pretty much comprehensive. It affects everything in such a way that there is no harm that will befall God's people. Now, of course, this is a picture of the ideal. And that's why, ultimately, this is fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus Christ, our great king. But it doesn't just simply affect things around us. It affects even our own perception of things. Look at verses 3 and 4, for instance. Then the eyes of those who see will not be closed, and the ears of those who hear will give attention. The heart of the hasty will understand and know, and the tongue of the stammerers will hasten to speak distinctly. It affects us internally as well. That's the whole point of verses 3 and 4. There comes true understanding, eyes that now truly see. They won't be closed. Contrast that to what we saw earlier in Isaiah, which is also quoted by Jesus. Seeing, they don't see. Hearing, they don't hear. But now, when the righteous king rules, the eyes of those who see will not be closed. This is the outpouring of God's righteousness through Jesus Christ upon us. The heart and the mind will understand. The tongue that stammers will now speak and speak distinctly, articulately, clearly, with understanding. You could almost indicate that such a person will be able to speak in such a way that what he has to say benefits everyone. And this is, of course, flowing out of the righteous king. But it continues in verse 5. The fool will no more be called noble, nor the scoundrel said to be honorable. As you look at that verse, it seems a little confusing at first, because when would we ever call a fool or a scoundrel noble? Well, the truth of the matter is, all you have to do is look at politics. And I don't care what side of the aisle you're on. The truth of the matter is, you can look all around how many people are put in supposedly noble positions and exalted as the honorable people, and yet at the end of the day, they're simply fools. That's what we're getting at here. And so when righteousness comes and righteousness reigns, the fool will be recognized for what he is. No more will he be called noble. No more will the scoundrel be said to be honorable. Now, the word scoundrel, it's interesting because I have one somewhat older lexicon. It puts this as a possible definition or translation: a knave. Most people don't even use that word anymore. Stick with scoundrel. It gets the right idea. Their devices are evil. Their plans are wicked. They're exposed. Righteousness exposes these things. And see, at the end of the day, this is why the world at large hates the Church of Jesus Christ. When the church is functioning as the church and letting itself be guided by Christ's righteousness and his holiness and his commands, that's an affront, because it exposes their foolishness. It exposes the fact that they are scoundrels. And of course, that's why they reject Bible-believing, gospel-preaching churches. There are plenty of churches out there that cater to the world, that lock arms with the world, very much the same way that the people of God in Isaiah's day would try to lock arms with other nations instead of fleeing to the Lord. My friends, we do not need the world's approval. We do not need the world's protection. We do not need the world's ways. Let the righteousness of Christ flow through us, and let that simply take its course. The fool just simply speaks folly, and that'll be exposed. His heart is busy with iniquity, to practice ungodliness, to utter error concerning the Lord. Isn't it interesting? Usually when we think of the book of Proverbs and the description of the fool says in his heart, or also in Psalms, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. Here, the fool is not denying God. He just spews all kinds of heresy about God. There's plenty of that to go around. And because of that, the hungry, that is, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, they are left unsatisfied. Those who are thirsty for the pure milk of the word are left to thirst. The scoundrel, his devices are evil. He plans wicked schemes to ruin the poor with lying words, even when the plea of the needy is right. They don't care about justice. But verse 8, he who is noble plans noble things, and on noble things he stands. So we consider these first eight verses. We have to understand them in the overall context that when a king reigns in righteousness, these things all become clear. Without a righteous king, there really is nothing left for it to devolve into chaos. And my friends, it is hard not to look at this world around us and see that this is exactly what's happening. The world around us is devolving because we are rejecting the righteous ways of King Jesus. Now, please understand, I'm not jumping on any kind of Christian nationalistic bandwagon. You cannot force conversions by the sword of the state. But nevertheless, as Christians, as a church, we ought to be living in righteousness. And that kind of life, having Jesus as our King, ought to exude outward from us. Or are we just going to contain it within our walls? This is what happens when a righteous king reigns. Truth becomes truth again. Righteousness becomes righteous. Pluralism goes out the window. Relativism goes out the window. The whole idea of, well, that may be true for you. No, it's King Jesus who determines what is true. And if he reigns in righteousness, that truth will manifest itself in the lives of God's people, exposing the fool, exposing the scoundrel, but also revealing those who are truly noble, who do true noble things. Well, this brings us to our second point, the judgment. And this is where I get to disenfranchise half the congregation. I have my bags packed just in case. Look now at verse 9. Rise up, you women who are at ease. Hear my voice. You complacent daughters, give ear to my speech. Isaiah is now addressing the women. Imagine that. Now, of course, many in the world, and sadly, many who profess to be Christians, and many churches that profess to be faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ, would look at a passage like this, or have a sermon preached on a passage like this, and hear what it actually has to say, and say, wow, you're being awfully misogynistic. You must hate women. Believe it or not, women sin too. I know that may come as a shock to some people. But oftentimes, as we reveal things or we see things that are being promoted, even in the church at large, it is as if everything is simply man's fault. Not mankind, male. The Bible does not picture things that way. He does not picture things swinging the pendulum the other way either, because there will be men who are trying to be all macho and blame women for everything. The truth of the matter is the Bible is clear. There are certainly common sins, both to men and women. But there are also sins that are unique to men, and there are sins that are unique to women. God addresses the sins of all of us. Now, as when preaching, for example, through Ephesians 5 and into chapter 6, but especially chapter 5, where wives are to submit to husbands and husbands are to love their wives, the common thing, the natural, not in a good sense, natural instinct is to hear somebody being addressed with respect to either command or sin and say, are you listening? Happens all the time with sermons on Ephesians 5. Wives, submit to your husbands. And all the husbands are saying, are you listening? Husbands, love your wives. And all the wives are saying, are you listening? It's backwards. It's backwards. When the command to me as a husband is given to love my wife, that is not for my wife to say, are you listening? When the command is given for my wife, your wives, to submit to their husbands, their own husbands, by the way, that is not for the husband to say, are you listening? Because in those instances, he's not talking to you. We always get these things backwards. It's remarkable. And I understand it is a thin line to walk, and it's so easy to drift to one direction or the other and just fall into a cliff. But now Isaiah, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is addressing a particular class of women. And my friends, let's also be clear, he's a little bit nicer than Amos was. Remember what Amos called the women? And Amos, at least when Amos ministered, it was before this time of Isaiah, but he was still a contemporary of the early ministry of Isaiah. Do you remember what Amos called some of the women that he was addressing? He called them cows of Bashan. The reality is that sometimes women sin in particular ways too. It's not necessarily that those sins are unique to women, but that there tends to be a directional way of sin manifesting itself in women that may not be as simple with respect to men. Just as there are particular sins that manifest themselves somewhat more easily in men than they do women. Here, Isaiah addresses complacent women, women who are at ease, that is, those who seem to act like they don't have a care in the world. They are described as complacent, and complacent also carries with it the idea of carefree smugness. Everything's fine. Usually what happens in such cases is that they end up wrapped up in their own little world. Now, men can be complacent too, don't get me wrong. And if we think about this in general, people that end up complacent, who end up having a carefree attitude, an attitude that ends up being somewhat smug, guess what ends up happening? Nobody else fits in your heart except yourself. That's the inevitable result. This is what has happened to women, women who are at ease. The call is for them to hear God's voice through Isaiah. And he warns in little more than a year. It brings it to a more contemporary focus. You will shudder, you complacent women, for the grape harvest fails and the fruit harvest will not come. Now, why those kinds? I don't know that this necessarily is the case for Isaiah, but because of what I do know from what we saw in Amos, the fruit, the harvest from the fruit produces wine. So this is probably a subtle warning. Your wine is going to be taken from you. The fruit of the vine will not come. The Lord continues, tremble, you women who are at ease. Shudder, you complacent ones. Strip, make yourself bare, and tie sackcloth around your waist. They're told to tremble and tie sackcloth. Now, usually, if you've read through the Old Testament on a regular basis, anytime you usually see sackcloth involved, there are one of two things that are typically happening. One is deep mourning. Another is deep repentance. That statement to tie sackcloth is probably both. Mourn your sin and repent. Mourn your sin and repent. Turn from simple, complacent, carefree smugness and recognize that the destruction that is coming is a result, in part, not exclusively, as we've already seen, but in part from a smug, carefree, complacent, I'm fine, it's all good, this is my life. It really is an attitude of walking around in a haze of self. Are men susceptible to this? Of course we are. The point being that there is enough blame, as it were, to go around. It is not any one class of individuals. It's not even one gender of individuals. And yes, rest assured, there's only two. There's enough blame for sin and judgment to go around. And the Lord calls upon people to repent. The question then remains, as this call for repentance, the expression of it in the beating of the breast and mourning the loss of the fruitful vine, the thorns and the briars, all of this that it amounts to, and even the joyous houses in the exultant city, that is not a positive description there, by the way. It looks at first, it seems out of place, but it's not. It's simply loud, obnoxious, let's have fun. Think the proverbial spring break. Because the reality is the palace is forsaken, the populous city is deserted, the hill and the watchtower, they'll become dens forever, a joy of wild donkeys, a pasture of flocks. In other words, everything will be deserted. The question is, do we want the righteous king, or do we want the result of a complacent heart? We come back to the choice again. It reminds me of what Elijah said on Mount Carmel to the Israelites when he gathered all those prophets of Baal and he called upon the Israelites. And remember what he said, choose this day whom you will serve. In essence, that's what Isaiah is doing here. Choose this day. Which direction, which course are you going to take? The righteous king or your own complacent, smug, carefree attitude in all of life? You see, the destruction will come. The destruction will come. But what will be interesting is what comes afterwards. The mourning will continue until God intervenes. And now this brings us to our third and final point, the Spirit. Look now at verse 15, which I realize the ESV has it as mid-sentence. All of that mourning until the Spirit is poured upon us from on high. Until the Spirit is poured on us from on high. In other words, we have a situation where it's just remarkable because Isaiah is presenting us with a choice. What are we going to choose? We're going to choose the righteous king, or are we going to choose a complacent, smug attitude way of thinking and living? In a sense, the Lord makes the decision for us and pours his Spirit upon his people. We see here pictured a description once again of God's grace toward his people. It is the Spirit that is poured out. It is none other than the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of the Lord, poured out. And the description of being poured out indicates abundance of the Spirit. It's not just a trickle of the Spirit, but the Spirit poured out. And incidentally, as an aside, the Spirit being poured out, this is in part why we as Presbyterians in baptizing sprinkle or pour and do not immerse. It is a symbol of the Spirit of God being poured out, among other things, to be sure. But as the Spirit is poured out implying, again, abundance, and it's from on high, which means the blessing comes from nowhere else but from heaven itself. Why would we look for blessing anywhere other than heaven itself? And of course, this finds great fulfillment at Pentecost. The very thing that Christ Jesus promised his disciples came true. Peter expands on this at Pentecost from Joel chapter 2, but he easily could have picked a passage like this. But of course, Joel chapter 2, he connects it with everything. But the Spirit is poured out. And what are the results? The wilderness becomes fruitful field, which itself becomes a forest. That's a picture of blessing, abundant blessing, poured out, abundant Spirit, and a result of abundant blessing. It's now deemed a forest. But we also see the Spirit functioning in Christ's kingdom, not merely in terms of provision, but also in terms of life. Because as the chapter continues, notice what happens in verse 16. Justice will dwell in the wilderness. Justice comes. True justice. Why? Because the Spirit is poured out in abundance. And the Spirit applies the righteous reign of Christ on earth. That's the goal. That's what he does in the church. Justice will dwell in the wilderness. Righteousness will abide in the fruitful field. And notice it goes even further. The effect of righteousness will be peace. Peace. This really ought to force all of us to examine our hearts and minds. Is my life at peace? If my life is not at peace, is it because I am not living in accordance to God's word? Now, to be sure, when I'm speaking of is your life full of peace, I'm talking about your life in a much broader sense. It is certainly true God in his providence can bring hardship as a means of sanctifying you, as a means even of preventing you from sinning. But in general, the general principle is if we would simply submit ourselves to King Jesus, the Spirit poured out upon us would be abundant blessing, and the effect of this righteousness will be peace. If we want peace in the church, we need to be righteous. Having been to enough presbytery meetings and enough general assemblies, I could tell you with certainty, the number one cause of church divisions is not he said, she said, is not this sin or that sin. It's ultimately a lack of pursuit of righteousness, which ends up having the effect of division. In every case that I have witnessed, it's been the same thing. Oh, it masks itself, as it were, in a variety of specific commands that are broken or ignored, yes. But at the end of the day, it is an ignoring of the system of righteousness that Christ has laid down in his word. If we want a church at peace, we need to be a church that exudes righteousness. And we need the Spirit's help in applying the righteous requirements of God's law under King Jesus as he outlines them in his word. That's what we need. That's what will help us maintain ourselves. Justice will dwell in the wilderness. The people themselves, the effect will be peace. But also notice, as you move further into verse 17, the result of righteousness, quietness, and trust forever. See, the fascinating thing here is one of the words is also related to the word complacent when describing women. See, the word itself doesn't tell you whether it's a positive or negative thing. It's the context that does it. And in this case, being at ease is a good thing because it is because the Spirit has been poured out on his people. It is the right kind of peace. It is a peace that transcends all understanding. As we think in general of what peace is when speaking of the Christian's peace with God, peace is not just merely the putting down of arms and calling a truce. Peace is real reconciliation. And when the Spirit is poured out, and righteousness rules within the church, the righteousness that is commanded by Jesus Christ, there is true peace in her walls. We talk about, and especially because it's biblical, the author of Hebrews says, strive for peace. That is certainly true. But one of the ways we strive for peace is strive for righteousness. Because when we think about what the author of Hebrews says there in Hebrews chapter 12, strive for peace, you know what else he also says? And for holiness. Strive for peace and for holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Pursue righteousness and peace. And notice the effect in verse 18. My people will abide in peaceful habitation, in secure dwellings, and in quiet resting places. Quiet resting place. Boy, that sounds so good, doesn't it? To be able to just rest our minds from the chaos that is going on all around us, and even the chaos that goes on within us. To be at that kind of peace and quiet. What a wonderful thing it would be. The Spirit poured out to bring this kind of peace. It's a secure dwelling, quiet resting places, very much at ease, but caused by the righteousness and the Spirit outpoured among us. This is God's provision. The Spirit comes from on high and applies all the things that the righteous King who reigns, who commands, who comforts, who convicts, who subdues us, who defends us, who cares for us, who loves us, who intercedes for us. And the Spirit applies all of that to us. Well, as we move to verses 19 and 20, it's kind of an epilogue, and most commentators see it as a type of epilogue. And to be honest, it is a bit confusing. and it will hail when the forest falls down and the city will be utterly laid low. That's a sudden shift, isn't it? Isaiah's pretty good at that. So are the Psalms. We saw that when we went through the Psalms. And then in verse 20, happy are you who sow beside all waters. So we've got that contrast being set up again. This epilogue is effectively, in a poetic manner, in a figurative manner, is laying before us two options. What will you choose? What will you choose? Will you choose the complacent, carefree life? The smugness, I could do it on my own. I know what I'm doing. I'm wise. The world has good things to offer to me. Or will you choose the one righteous king who reigns supreme? You see, that's what it boils down to for us. It's a question of where our allegiance will be. It's a question of living in simple obedience to the gospel itself. We believe that Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation. That is certainly true, but Jesus Christ is the only one who can righteously rule us. We must submit our lives to him. That's the call for the church. So many churches fail to preach the whole counsel of God, and as a result, we lose sight of the righteous rule of Christ. If we would have that peace that everyone so desperately craves, we look to King Jesus. We don't look to the world. We don't look to self-help sections in Barnes & Noble. We don't find it out of a pill bottle or a drink bottle. We look to King Jesus. If he is sufficient and able to save to the uttermost, then he is sufficient to guide our lives. That's the beauty of it. Trust in Christ. Look to the Lord alone for help. Do not become complacent. Do not become smug and carefree. Instead, live in righteousness and watch his peace bless you. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father and God in heaven, we do thank you for your word, even though it is difficult sometimes to be faced with our own sin. But yet at the same time, Lord, as you face us with our sin, you show us Christ. You show us grace. You show us the way of peace. Lord, help us to submit to the righteousness of Christ, his commands, his rule in our lives. Yes, we give praise and we acknowledge the truth that we are those who are clothed in his righteousness, so that judicially we stand before you as if we perfectly obeyed the law. Yet our lives each and every day don't reflect what we legally are. Help us, Lord, by your Spirit poured out upon us, to live in the manner that King Jesus would have us live. We pray all this in his name. Amen.